God gives us visible signs that remind us of the promises he's made. For example, after the great flood, God gave Noah the sign of a rainbow in the skies to remind him of his promise that he will never again destroy the whole earth with a flood. We also see every Sunday a sign in the bread and the wine that we take, the communion that reminds us of God's promise to forgive us our sins because of Jesus' death and resurrection. In today's text, we're going to see a living sign that God has given us in the beginning, in creation. It seems then that marriage is given to us to remind us of God's promise to always love us. So the main point today is remember your hope in salvation by looking at God's design for marriage. Remember your hope in salvation by looking at God's design for marriage. We're going to look at three different points in our sermon today: testing, teaching, and receiving. Testing, teaching, and receiving. Let's pray and we'll get into the passage. Father, thank you for gathering us together this morning, that we would worship your name together. Lord, I know that this text may bring painful memories and hurt feelings to bear, Lord, but we pray that as we work through this passage, that you would help us see what you have for us. Use this passage, Father, to strengthen the hope that we have in your love. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we will begin with our first section, testing, which is verses 1 and 2 of Mark chapter 10. So Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. He set out from there and went to the region of Judea, across the Jordan. Then crowds converged on him again, and as was his custom, he taught them again. Some Pharisees came to test him, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" So let's consider the setting here. Jesus has just reached Judea, which is the region where Jerusalem is. And so Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, where he knows that he's going to die. And again, the crowds find him, and again, he teaches them. That's just what Jesus does. When there are crowds, he teaches them the word of God. But then the Pharisees show up, and they're on a mission. They are on a mission to test Jesus. They are there to test him. And recall, as we talked about last time we saw the Pharisees, that word test is the same as the word tempt that is used when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. And so the Pharisees are here yet again, acting like Satan, testing Jesus. They're trying to trap him. They want to discredit his teaching, and they want to discredit him as a teacher. But it's not going to work. Let's consider the question that they're using to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? This is a loaded question, even if it doesn't seem like it for us. Let's understand what they're really asking. It's likely that they're referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. This is the only law in the Torah that actually addresses divorce. And in this law, it says that if a man divorces his wife, and that woman goes on to marry someone else, and that man also divorces her, or he dies, the first man cannot marry the woman again. Feels kind of like an odd law, right? But what it seems to be doing is actually protecting the woman in this situation. With this law, the first husband cannot take advantage of the woman, perhaps by marrying her a second time and getting a second bride price. So he's essentially getting rich off of divorcing and remarrying this woman to her shame. What we see in this law is that God is protecting the vulnerable. And in this case, it's a woman. But that's actually not the issue that the Pharisees are bringing up. The issue comes in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24. This is what it says. It says that if a man marries a woman and she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. That phrase, something indecent, is actually the whole debate. It was a debate in Jesus' day between all the rabbinic teachers as to what something indecent means. There was actually two schools of thought. In the school of Shammai, Shammai read this and said, something indecent can only refer to adultery. And so the teaching of Shammai and his followers would have said, if a woman commits adultery, that is the only time a man can divorce his wife. There was another school, the school of Hillel. And Hillel taught something very different. He clung onto the word something in the phrase something indecent, and he translated it anything. And he literally meant anything. Hillel said that for any reason whatsoever, a man can divorce his wife. He went as far as to say, even if she ruins his dinner, he can divorce her. Now, this is an ancient version of our modern no-fault divorce. For any reason whatsoever, he can divorce his wife. Now, this was the debate that was raging in Jesus' day, and the Pharisees were trying to pull Jesus into it. They were trying to trap him. It was a political game. You see, if Jesus sided with one guy, he alienated everyone else. And if he sided with this guy, he alienated everyone on this side. There was no right answer. And we see then that politics is not a modern invention, but something that's been practiced for thousands of years. So you see here, the Pharisees aren't actually asking if it's allowed to divorce. The common conception would have been that divorce was a reality in the society because there are several laws that speak of divorced people. And there's this law that speaks of divorce as a known scenario. But rather, the question is, the test is for what reason can a man divorce his wife? So let's see how Jesus responds in the next section, teaching. This is Jesus' teaching in verses 3 to 12. Now, this is a longer section, and so for my brain to comprehend, I've divided it into four subsections: Moses' command, God's design, God's purpose, and divorce and adultery. We'll start with Moses' command in verses 3 to 5. So this is what Jesus replies. He replied to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away." But Jesus told them, "He wrote this command to you because of the hardness of your hearts." You see, the Pharisees sidestep the debate and just say the facts. "He permitted us to write a divorce paper." And see how they're phrasing it. It's a permission. We are allowed to do it. We have the right to do this thing and send our wives away. But Jesus gives clarity to the law. See, he says, "He gave you this command because of the hardness of your hearts." It's obviously not speaking of the Pharisees' hard hearts because they weren't alive when Moses wrote this command. But rather, it's speaking of the sinful nature of humanity. The fact that humans are so sinful that they're going to want to break this relationship. So we see then that this law is given by God, not because he thinks divorce is good and that it should take place, but rather, he was trying to regulate divorce. He was putting a fence around it so that man's sinful nature would not run rampant with divorce. And as we saw, God was using this law to protect the vulnerable in society. And in this case, it was women. So let's consider then God's design. God's design for marriage. This is verses 6 through 9. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Jesus takes the Pharisees all the way back to the beginning, to creation, in fact. You see, when God created everything, he declared that everything was good. Everything was good, except for one thing. And that one thing was that man was alone. So to remedy this not good situation, God took from Adam's side and he created woman for him. And he brought woman to him and he joined them together in the first marriage ceremony in history. And we see then that God took one person, made them two, and then brought them together and made them one in a different way. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus quotes from Genesis 2:24, which is, as Adam and Eve are united in marriage. And it says that a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, obviously, Moses in this scenario could not have been speaking of Adam and Eve, for they had no father or mother from which to leave and cleave. But rather, Moses is giving instruction of how marriage will work from now on. You might say that Moses is giving a command of how marriage should work from now on. So when Jesus asked them, "What did Moses command you?" he was actually referring to this passage, that Moses commanded that a man will leave his father and mother, and likewise a woman will leave her father and mother, and they will join fast to one another and become one flesh. You see, that's the purpose of marriage, is union for life. Note here that the relationship between a husband and a wife is stronger even than the relationship of parents to their children. A child shares the same DNA as their parents, and yet, when they marry someone else, God says that relationship, the marriage relationship, is stronger than any relationship they had with their parents. Why? Because God established it, and he united them in spirit, which is way more important than uniting them in blood and DNA. So instead of debating terms of what indecent means, Jesus goes back to God's design in marriage, and he shows them that divorce is tearing apart the one flesh that God has created, and so it shouldn't be done. But why? Why does Jesus view marriage so highly? Well, to do that, we need to consider God's purpose in his design for marriage. To do this, we're actually going to go forward in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. This is Paul's teaching on how Christian husbands and Christian wives should love one another, how they should relate to one another based on how Christ relates to us. At the end of this teaching, Paul quotes the same passage that Jesus quoted, and in verse 31 and 32, we'll read together. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church." See, Paul looks back at this Genesis account, and he says, it's a mystery of how two can become one flesh. It's a mystery of how marriage works and why it works the way it does. But now that mystery has been revealed, and the revelation is that it points to Christ and his church. It points to the way that God loves his people. So then we see that the permanent nature of marriage points to the permanent nature of God's love for us. The fact that God's love will never end, that God's commitment to his people will never end. We know that one flesh cannot be separated without destroying it. And in the same way, Christ will never let go of his church. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope that we have in our salvation, that God will never let us go. If we've repented of our sins and if we've believed in Christ, we are his forever. That's the hope. Marriage, then, is a testimony. When we see marriage, it is a testimony of God's permanent, never-ending, enduring love for us. That's why divorce is wretched. That's why divorce is against God's design. Not because families are broken or because children are hurt and confused. Not because it leaves your life a mess socially and financially. More than all those things, we make little of God's enduring love in our divorce. Divorce undermines the steadfast love that God has for his people. But marriage points to Christ, right? And there is no time that his love for us will ever stop. Brothers and sisters, we need this hope. We need this hope, especially in our most desperate times, when we feel like we've sinned just too much for God to ever love us again, or our sin is just so weighty that Would God ever even look at us? We need to remember that his love never fails. And God gave us this living metaphor in marriages. Let's go to our fourth subpoint in Jesus' teaching, divorce and adultery. This is verses 10 and 12 of Mark chapter 10. When they were in the house again, the disciples questioned him about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." You see, in private, the disciples asked Jesus, Jesus, what were you talking about back there with divorce? But Jesus' answer is clear and direct. A man or a woman who divorces their spouse and marries someone else is committing adultery. It's very clear and it's very direct. And why? Because you have a covenant with your spouse. God has joined them together, and no human can separate that bond. When you do that, when you marry someone else, you are breaking the first covenant that you made. Now, nuance is needed. And I know this is a sensitive matter. And we know that from this text, this isn't Jesus' only teaching on divorce. And I would say this isn't Jesus' full biblical theology on divorce. Jesus rather gives us the building blocks, and we, in our wisdom and our understanding of Christ, and through his Holy Spirit, we must understand what biblical truth is in our lives. So let's consider a few cases. In cases of adultery, when a married couple and one of them commits adultery, is unfaithful, we see that at that point, the covenant was already broken by the unfaithful spouse. The spouse that went and cheated on their other spouse, on the spouse, broke the covenant in doing that. And so in those cases, it seems biblically that divorce is permissible, yet divorce is not required. The Bible does not demand that we get divorced in cases of adultery. In fact, reconciliation is ideal. Now, to do that, of course, the adulterous spouse must repent of their sin. To do that, of course, the adulterous spouse must come to Christ. And there must be reconciliation between the two. We don't just cover it up and let it go. Abuse is also a case that is commonly brought up when it comes to divorce. Now, the Bible does not explicitly address how abuse factors into marriage and divorce. But it seems that abuse, whatever kind of abuse, whether physical, verbal, emotional, it violates the basic commitment in marriage. The basic commitment when you marry your spouse is that you will love them. And in an abusive situation, that commitment is broken. And so we see that whenever abuse is repeated and unrepentant, divorce would be permissible. But it's not required. The ideal, again, is reconciliation. But that, once again, requires the abusing spouse to come back to Christ or be converted to Christ in the first place and to live in a way that is worthy of him by the power of his Spirit. Now, I don't want you to hear me wrong. Here's what I'm not saying. I am not saying that if someone is in an abusive relationship, the abused spouse should just go and live with their abuser and just deal with it. That is not what I'm saying, and that is not what the Bible would teach. But rather, the abuser needs to change. They need to repent of their ways and begin loving their spouse the way Christ loves them. And that can only happen through the gospel. It can only happen through the power of the Holy Spirit who works in their life to make that change. But let's remember once again God's design. His design is for loving union. Let's consider Ephesians 5:33. He sums up his passage. He says, "To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband." Love and respect. Union with one another. You see, many couples pride themselves on not getting divorced, even when their marriage isn't healthy. Well, we didn't get divorced. But they live like they are. They live with no love, no respect for one another, no union with one another. That's not enough, brothers and sisters. That's not sufficient. That's not what God is calling us to in our marriages, just to live like angry roommates. God is calling us to pursue a loving marriage, and as Christians, we must. As Christians, we must love one another the way Christ has loved us, using his love as the basis for everything we do. And so it's not enough just to not get divorced, but rather to live in a positive, loving union with one another. And that can only happen, again, through the gospel and through the power of the Spirit. So here's the thing. God gets it. God understands the struggle. He knows what it is like to be in a relationship where your spouse does not love you, does not care for you, and is unfaithful to you. In the Old Testament, Israel is repeatedly referred to God's bride, the bride of God, and yet she is constantly unfaithful, worshiping other gods besides the one true God, repeatedly on loop. And it comes to a point, a tipping point, where Israel is sent into exile. In Jeremiah chapter 3, God uses this metaphor of divorce to speak of the exile. He says that after Israel's continuous adultery, after Israel continually was unfaithful to worship the true God, he sent her away with divorce papers. So God, after Israel broke the covenant, got to a point where he divorced his people. And yet, even then, in that same chapter in Jeremiah 3, God promises to redeem his people. He says he will come back for them and he will marry them again in a new covenant. The old one was broken, but the new one will be established in Christ. And this new covenant, praise God, is not based on the faithfulness of his people, but it's based on his faithfulness. And God is always faithful. Brothers and sisters, we are called to be faithful to our spouses, because he who loved us is faithful. And we know that now, as Christians, part of the church is called the bride of Christ. And at the end of time, we as a church collectively will be presented to Christ as his bride, where our union will be fully consummated and be with him forever. That is the hope, the Christian hope, and that is why marriage is such a big deal. And if you are not part of Christ's bride, if you are not part of the church today, the call for you then is to repent and believe. Repent of your sin. Repent of your constant effort to do what you think would earn your salvation. And believe that Jesus died and that his death atones for your sins. And believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that if you believe in him, you will live with him forever. If you repent and if you believe in Christ, you can likewise be united forever to the one who is always faithful. So what do we do? How do we think about this matter? Well, if you're married here today, evaluate your role in the marriage. Ask the Spirit to search out your hearts and to see what role you have in your marriage. And start seeking to love your spouse the way Jesus has loved you. This is more than just an unconditional love. See, an unconditional love says, you don't have to do anything and I'm going to love you. This is a counter-conditional love, where you're going against the conditions. You're actually attacking me, which is what we do for God when we sin. We are rebelling against God, and yet he loves us anyway. And that's how God calls us to love our spouses. Even when they sin against us, even when they're rude to us and harsh to us, God tells us to love them anyway, to overcome their hate with love. So husbands in this room, are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? In what areas do you need to grow? Wives, are you submitting to your husband as the church submits to Christ? In what areas do you need to grow? Let's recognize together that we can't do this of our own effort. We need one another, and we need, more importantly, God's Spirit in our lives helping us. Let's recognize that the way we love our spouse proclaims the gospel to an unbelieving world. The way we love our spouse declares to the world that is watching that God loves us and he is never letting us go. Marriage, then, is a form of evangelism. Now, if you're married, but divorce is running through your mind, I encourage you, I exhort you to seek counsel with one of the pastors. Don't let these thoughts dwell in your mind for long. It is not healthy for you or for your marriage. Speak with a pastor who can give you counsel and wisdom, who can help work towards reconciliation in your marriage. And if the situation warrants divorce, they can give you counsel for that as well. Now, if you're already divorced, and you are seeking and desiring to be married again, and you see passages like this that say you will be committing adultery, again, come and speak to one of us pastors. I'm not going to pretend to give one sweeping directive to everyone in the church, but rather we need to know your story. We need to know your situation. What was the reason for the divorce? And so come speak to us, and we'd love to give counsel and pray with you and consider biblically what is and is not permissible. Now, if you're single in this room, you don't get to check out. This is for you as well. Allow the Bible to inform your understanding of marriage. Don't look at the bad marriages in your life. Don't look at the marriages that Hollywood portrays. Look to the Bible. Look to godly marriages and thank God for them. If you desire marriage, pray. Pray that God would provide you a spouse. And I know you have, but keep praying. Keep praying that God would provide you the spouse that you need to grow you in your sanctification in Christ. Pray that you would be the type of spouse that God wants to see in a future marriage. And then look around. Look for someone who is submitting to Christ, who submits to God's word, who is running the same race as you to make Christ known, and marry that person. One last thing. If you're single, do not believe the lie. Don't believe the lie that you are not complete until you're married. It's not true. You are complete and you are whole in Christ. See, in marriage, God takes two and he makes one. You are already one. And in Christ, you are complete fully. No one can complete you but Christ. So don't look for that in marriage, but believe that God has fulfilled it for you in Christ. So Jesus' teaching on divorce is based on his understanding of marriage. God's design for marriage is that it would never end, just as his love never ends. Let's look at the final part of our sermon, receiving. This is verses 13 to 16. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." After taking them in his arms, he laid his hands on them and blessed them. It almost seems like the disciples forgot Jesus' teaching from last week that they should welcome the children. And yet Jesus is quick to correct them. And he teaches that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And now for verse 15, I'm going to spin it into the positive. That whoever receives the kingdom of God like a little child will enter it. Whoever receives the kingdom of God like a little child will enter it. So we must ask ourselves, how does a child receive the kingdom of God. I'm sure we could go around the room and each person could give a different take on how children receive things that they don't deserve. Here's a couple that I thought of. They receive humbly. They recognize that they didn't earn it. They receive humbly. Children receive joyfully, rejoicing to receive whatever it is. And likewise, the kingdom of God would cause joy in a little child and should cause joy in our hearts. And children receive passively. How many times does a child just sit at the table waiting for their parent to put the food down? They don't do anything, but the parent provides them all that they need. A child receives from God passively, recognizing that no effort can go into receiving the kingdom of God. Now, of course, these children at the end of the passage are painted in contrast to the Pharisees at the beginning of the passage. The Pharisees come to Jesus thinking they know better than him. They come to Jesus to test him, to trap him. But the children come to Jesus to receive. They come to Jesus to be blessed, receiving from him whatever he gives. Likewise, each of us must recognize our place. We must come to God to receive from him, rather than setting our own terms of how we'll do business with God. We should continually repent of our sins, recognizing that that keeps us from God. And then remember our status, that we are children of God. Even in this teaching of marriage and divorce, it's a difficult teaching. It's a sensitive topic. And yet, are we coming to God with our own desires, making demands and setting expectations of what he should tell us? Or are you receiving? Are you receiving what God has to say for us, even if it hurts and even if it's uncomfortable? Brothers and sisters, we need to come to God to learn, not to teach him. We need to come to receive, not to test. The way that we receive the kingdom of God matters. Only those who are humble and lowly like children can receive the kingdom. The proud person has no place with God. Let's conclude by remembering our main point. Remember your hope in salvation by looking at God's design for marriage. When we consider God's purpose for marriage to be permanent, we can then rejoice that his love for us is permanent. This is the hope that we have in Christ's salvation. For this reason, we pursue godly marriages that last for a lifetime, because the way we live in our marriage points ourselves and points other people to the way that God loves us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this teaching that Jesus has given us. Give us the humility to receive it. Give us humble hearts that come on your terms, Lord, to receive what you have to say to us. Father, we pray that you would strengthen the marriages in this church. Those that are existing and the future marriages that this church will see, that it would be to the glory of your name, that everything we do would be to the glory of your name. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.